One of the most fun aspects to the Christmas season for many of us is sometimes simply viewing the displays of various and potential gifts and goodies in stores or in catalogs or now today on websites. Even to this day, my children enjoy when the Target catalog comes or the Lego catalog comes. And any of you kids enjoy that as well, looking at the stuff that comes in the mail? When I was a kid, I enjoyed looking at the JCPenney catalog, probably a Walmart one too, somewhere here or there. But these displays and these images and these descriptions shine a spotlight, so to speak, on a promise of delight to be found in those items, whatever they may be. They bring attention, these displays, to what is deemed by many to be lasting joy, happiness, that warm, fuzzy feeling that you get when you're gathered with your family under the or around the. I always wonder why people say under the Christmas tree. I don't actually get underneath the Christmas tree to open our gifts. Anyway, gathering around the tree on December 25th to give and receive presents. So these displays are nice, but Peter's words in the fourth chapter of his first letter call us as Christians to put some other things of far greater importance on display. The last time we were in 1 Peter was actually at the end of May, before we jumped into our second Summer in Psalms series. And the last two sermons in 1 Peter were from chapter 3. And we saw at the end of chapter 3, first of all, suffering for good and a witness of hope, and then secondly, suffering with confidence in the victory of Jesus. And in the first of those sermons, we saw, first of all, the connection between blessing and our fearless, righteous suffering. Secondly, the connection between our gospel witness and the holiness of Christ. And finally, the connection between shame and our gracious gospel proclamation in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3. And then in verses 18 through 22, we saw Christ's suffering in death, reconciling believers to God, Christ's triumph over his enemies, revealing his saving power, and then Christ's resurrection, rescuing believers from judgment. And it's on the heels of these verses that we come now to chapter 4, where Peter continues with this suffering motif and its connection to what it means to live as a saved, suffering servant, which is the title of our series in 1 Peter, Saved Suffering Servants. So let's read now verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter chapter 4. This is what the scriptures say. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. These are the words of the Lord. Notice right at the beginning in verse 1, Peter making this connection to Christ's suffering that he spoke of previously in chapter 3. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. And so it's in light of Christ's suffering that he detailed beautifully at the end of what we now know as chapter 3, that Peter then goes on with these words that we see before us today in the opening of chapter 4. And it's in these verses that I think we will see that a willingness to suffer for Christ is vital for a Christian committed to holiness and opposed to sinfulness. we've said throughout our study that Peter's readers, both originally and today, are characterized as saved, suffering servants, those who are spiritual exiles, so to speak, pilgrims sojourning in a world to which they don't fully, really belong. And as such, characterized not by the same things that characterize those not in the kingdom of God, those who have not turned to Christ in repentance and faith, but by holiness, by good works, by proclaiming the gospel, by godly conduct in the home and in society, along with other things that we've seen Peter discuss already. And so today we see more then of what it is to be a saved, suffering servant. And I think we see three displays for us to consider, three displays that these words tell us are put on display as saved, as we live as saved, suffering servants. And as we look at these three different displays, perhaps keep in your mind's eye the metaphor, the figure of a shop window or a web homepage or the pages of a catalog, these displays that draw attention to something deemed important. First of all, we see, number one, that willingness to suffer in this life displays commitment to an eternal purpose. Willingness to suffer in this life displays commitment to an eternal purpose. You know, a big part of what Peter is addressing in this letter is the importance of Christ's followers remembering their eternal status, even as they experience what it is to be an exile, a pilgrim, a sojourner in this life, awaiting the arrival of the eternal kingdom of God when the new heavens and the new earth will be brought to his people. And that's precisely what Peter is getting at here when he says in verse 1, in the middle, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. What kind of thinking? The kind of thinking that led Christ to suffer in the flesh. And so the first part of this display of willingness to suffer that we see in these first couple of verses is the letter A, Jesus was willing to suffer in submission to God's will. In order for us to understand what the same way of thinking means here, we have to understand what kind of thinking Peter is referring to. It's the kind of thinking that led Christ to suffer in the flesh, as we see in the very first words of this verse. So then we must ask, what was then the motivation? What was this thinking behind Christ's suffering in the flesh? Why would he be willing to suffer? And when it says suffer in the flesh, it's speaking of suffering physically in this life. What was it? Well, look back at a verse we already read this morning from 1 Peter 3. You may not even have to turn a page in your Bible, verse 18. We read this already this morning, but hear it again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus' suffering displayed a commitment to an eternal purpose. And that purpose, my Christian friend, was your salvation. His suffering led to an atonement, an acceptable sacrifice that accomplished the bridging of the chasm between you and God, and indeed all of mankind and God, so that, as the text says, he might bring us to God. The great prophet Isaiah said that it would be the Lord's will for his chosen servant to be crushed, to suffer, to die. And as verse 18 of 1 Peter 3 says, the righteous for the unrighteous, in their place, on their behalf. You know, the author of Hebrews expresses this as well in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, where it says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus had his eye on an eternal purpose. Yes, his eternal purpose. Even as suffering and the weight of our sin literally threatened him physically. The joy before him. The hope of his standing at the right hand of the Father. The hope of his receiving a people from every tribe and tongue and nation as his children was what he had in mind as he went to the cross to die and to suffer. This is the heart of the message of Christmas. That the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, was submitted to the Father's will to subject himself to the limitations of human flesh, to live perfectly in obedience to God's will, to die in the place of sinners like you and like me, and then to be made alive in the Spirit, having risen from the dead. That's the message behind our Advent celebrations. Those are the truths that we meditate on when we purchase gifts and sing carols and prepare food and drink in celebration this Christmas season. And you know what happens as we consider Christ's willingness to suffer in submission to God's will? We see the glorious gospel of Jesus and his willingness to suffer in such a way for our salvation. We then come to understand that, letter B, Christians are called to suffer in submission to God's will. That's what Peter is getting at when he calls for his readers to arm themselves with the same way of thinking that led Jesus to suffer and die. You see how radically countercultural this is? The same kind of thought process that led the second person of the Trinity, pre-eternal, pre-existent, and yes, his pre-incarnate self, he hadn't become a man yet, the Son of God, the thought process that led him to be willing to die for wretched and twisted and broken and rebellious and evil sinners like you and me, with his eye on the eternal purpose of his mission and the eternal hope of his glorious destiny at the Father's side, is the same kind of thought process that you and I, his followers now, are called to as well. And that leads to what I think is a rather uncomfortable self-analysis. Does the way that you think and plan and speak and act in your life display this kind of thought process that Jesus engaged in? Where he was so in submission to the Father's will that when the time came to suffer and die for you and I, who had only ever rejected him, who had only ever dishonored him, with his eye on the prize that would come in the future, but only after he suffered and died, he was willing to do so? Is that same kind of thinking characteristic of you and of me? I don't know about you, but I would much more often, much rather, think and plan and speak and act in ways that suit my immediate and temporal ideals and will and good, rather than the eternal will of God or the present and future good of others. Now, Peter goes on next to say something that has puzzled several Christians, many Christians, for many years. He says next at the end of verse 2, For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, it would be a good thing for you to go get your hands on a good couple few commentaries and read what some godly scholars say about the wording here and the context and how we understand these things. But I'm not going to go into all the technicalities here. I want to just give you basically what it boils down to. Peter either means in this verse, first of all, that suffering unequivocally leads to sinlessness. But that can't be true without qualification, because there are a lot of people, including in this very room, who have suffered and still sin a whole lot. Or Peter could be saying that Jesus' suffering was sinless. But I think it's a stretch to make this refer to Jesus because of the word here, whoever has suffered in the flesh, and the fact that he's addressing this group of Christians. Or Peter could be speaking in a way similar to the Apostle Paul when he, Paul, says in Romans 6 that dying with Christ means we are dead to sin. And so this union with Christ, meaning sin doesn't have power over us anymore. And there's some nice connective tissue here, but it seems to be a little bit of an imposition of Pauline thought on a letter that's written by Peter. Paul was using some metaphorical language speaking of this dying with Christ, even though we don't literally die on the cross physically with Jesus. But Peter using very literal language speaking of actual suffering. Or, lastly, what I think is most sensible in this context, that a commitment to a life of suffering because of faith in and obedience to God is evidence that one has severed, so to speak, the nerve center of sin in one's life. That they have broken off from a commitment to a life of sin. You see the difference there? Peter is not saying that unequivocally, if you suffer in the flesh, you will never sin again. He is saying that those who commit themselves to suffering show that they have broken with this life of sin and sinfulness and are ceasing to participate in the sinful activities of unbelievers, even when it means being on the receiving end of some form of suffering as a result. You notice he says that what happens then is they live for the rest of the time. In verse 2, in the flesh, the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see, it's the will of God that is the driving force behind the thoughts and actions of those who are truly in Christ. And when the will of God is driving you, sin will be less tempting and suffering will be less of a deterrent. Brothers and sisters, gathered here today, and those of you on the live stream, you have an eternal purpose. You were created to glorify and enjoy God. You are here right now to seek and to share that joyful relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that means following His will, submitting yourself to His commands, anticipating the future grace and glory that is coming to you as one of His precious children. And friends, when you are convinced of that eternal purpose and submitted to it and driven by it, suddenly it won't matter as much to you that being a spiritual exile in this world right now means a lot of uncomfortability. It'll be worth it. Because nothing in this life compares. No satisfaction, no joy, no comfort, no convenience compares to a life in relationship with God and the future grace and glory that is coming to all that are His. I think of the very old hymn, the chorus of which says, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus." Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face and all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. So the first display we see here is that a willingness to suffer in this life displays commitment to an eternal purpose. Secondly, we see that unwillingness to engage in sinfulness displays trust in the judge. Peter says in verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." This is kind of a sort of an expression where he simply means, enough with the sinning. You've engaged in these things in the past sufficiently, okay? You've participated in this stuff more than enough. There's no more room for this stuff in your life. It's kind of an expression. He's not literally saying as if it was okay at one time to engage in these things, what the Gentiles want to do. And by the way, remember, Gentiles does not always simply refer to ethnicity. In many cases in the New Testament, Gentiles refers to unbelievers, those outside of the people of God. And that's indeed what is being said here. Those who are not part of God's redeemed and sanctified people engage in these things. And so then Peter lists what a Gentile-like life looks like. And it's a bit ugly. Now, this list should not be thought of as fully exhaustive, as if these are the only things the New Testament calls us to avoid. There's plenty other biblical writings that list other specific sins. But just take a quick look at what Peter puts down here. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, or some translations have carousing, and lawless idolatry. You see sexual sin listed multiple times. You see substance abuse listed, and you see worshiping idols. So this is serious stuff. Any of us would look at this and go, yeah, I'm on board. This is not okay. And so what Peter's saying is, here is some of what it looks like to not be trusting in God and therefore willing to suffer for doing what's right. This is what it will look like to live that way. These would have been actual examples of what Peter's original readers might have faced in their culture, and indeed what we face in our own in some different ways. And Peter says that these Gentiles are surprised in verse 4 when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So these saved suffering servants were evidently enduring ridicule of some kind already as they lived out their status as exiles and spiritual sojourners in a world that they didn't fully belong to. But they didn't need to fear those who pressured them into participation in sin. They didn't need to fear the malign and slander that they received. They didn't need to fear that these sins of the Gentiles would not go unaddressed. Although that is a very real part of what it means to live as an exile. Fearing, wondering, questioning, asking. I mean, just read the Psalms. All throughout the Psalms. How many times do you see the psalmist say, "How long, O Lord, until these sinners who blaspheme your name and who injure your children will be dealt with? How long, O Lord, until you make all things right? Why, God, did you allow this to happen? What are you going to do about it?" This has been the cry of the people of God for millennia, and the cry continues today, and in fact, that cry will continue tonight in our time of prayer. But brothers and sisters, look at verse 5. "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." This means that unbelievers who persist in sin and even ridicule the people of God who abstain from that sin will not get the last word. The judge will. And that is greatly encouraging to those who look around them, like you and me, and say, how could what I'm seeing around me right now in my family, in my culture, in my neighborhood, in my nation, in the world, possibly result in righteousness and goodness coming out on top? How could this virus be used for good, God? How could my family member who is sick be used for good, God? How in the world is your righteousness going to come out on top in this relational struggle that I'm dealing with? I just don't see it. But friends, whatever suffering comes as a result of your unwillingness to bend to the cultural norms of sinful rebellion and sexual promiscuity, or as I love how Peter puts it, a flood of debauchery, rest, my friends, rest in the knowledge that you can be certain that the judge has the last word. Unrepentant sin will not go unpunished. They will give an account. Those who may ridicule or malign or slander you for doing what's right will have to give an account. And friends, when you are unwilling to join in with the sins of the enemies of God, you display trust in Him as your judge, as the judge. And even if and when you suffer under the ridicule and slander of those who are so enraged at your unwillingness to join, or as the text could literally read, instead of the word join that's in the ESV, run headlong, very picturesque image. By your unwillingness to run headlong into their sexual impurity and their drinking games and any other debauched activities you could imagine, that they then regard you as socially outcast, or not an insider, or kids, not cool, you can know that your standing with the judge, if you are His, is secure. And no matter what happens to you in this life, if you're His, you're His forever, period. Even death can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there is another important consideration to be made here, and that is that we must not assume that any of us who are in the people of God are above any of these seemingly scandalous-sounding sins here. Some of Peter's readers may not have been facing ridicule, but experiencing favor and perhaps privilege and social advancement in their culture, much like Christians have in our nation since its beginning. But we Christians must be cautious. We must be armed and ready to refuse to enter into sinful activities for the sake of whatever is promised to us, social approval, whatever it might be. Such social approval is man-centered and therefore short-lived. The judge is coming and the tables will be turned. So, my friends, receive both aspects of what these next few verses are saying. Remain steadfast if and when suffering comes as a result of your unwillingness to bend to the sinful activities taking place around you in the culture. And avoid such kinds of sin by God's grace. Let the world be annoyed and surprised and insulted at your unwillingness to join into the office party and get drunk. Let the world be annoyed at your simpler approach to life instead of the idolatrous pursuit of stuff and wealth and status that everyone else around us is so obsessed with. The judge will have the last word, not them. Now, the final display that Peter's words point us to is this. Number three, embracing the gospel displays hope in eternal life through Christ. Embracing the gospel displays hope in eternal life through Christ. He says at the beginning of verse 6 that this is why the gospel was preached. In other words, the fact that the judge is coming and unrepentant sinners will give an account is the reason behind, or at least one of the reasons behind, the gospel being preached. You say, okay, seems simple enough, but here we have another potentially seemingly odd statement. The gospel was preached to those who are dead. What's going on here? May seem like another sort of difficult turn of phrase. But let me just quickly spoil it for you and tell you what Peter is actually saying. He's saying it was because of the final judgment that is coming that the gospel was preached to those who have believed in Christ and are now dead, or and later died. I think the NIV translates this very helpfully and helps remove some of the confusion potentially here. They translate this phrase, "The gospel was preached to those who are now dead." In the context, Peter's clearly speaking of people who have received the gospel, the need to receive and embrace the gospel, and that then judged in the flesh the way people are refers to death. And then living in the Spirit the way God does refers to eternal life through Christ. You see, Peter's talking about people who have experienced death but embraced the gospel. He says the gospel was preached to those people so that they, the same people, might live in the Spirit the way God does. So he's referring to people who live in the Spirit the way God does. These are people who have heard the gospel and died, the judgment on all men because of sin, and now, as a result of the preaching of the gospel, are alive in the Spirit like God is. You see, this would have been encouraging to his readers as well, because these saved, suffering servants may have experienced ridicule from unbelievers, viewing the death of Christians, perhaps, the ordinary death of Christians, as evidence that their Christian faith was a farce, misplaced, misguided. Why on earth would you not want to join in with our flood of debauchery? You're going to die anyway. What advantage is there for you in abstaining from our lifestyle? Do you really think that you want to endure the ridicule of this world for the rest of your life? For what? But Peter answers, because those who have trusted in Christ, though they will die in the body, live forever in the spiritual realm, enjoying the presence of God as his children. Oh, what hope there is for those who have embraced the gospel of Jesus, in contrast with the terror that is coming to those who reject him. For those who embrace the mere shadows of joy that this world has to offer at the expense of the eternal, lasting joy that's found in Jesus, there will be judgment and eternal suffering. But for those who are in Christ, and those who are therefore armed and ready for sin opposing and God honoring suffering, those who have embraced the gospel and are following him, there is everlasting hope of eternal life with Christ. Friends, the good news of the gospel, and indeed the good news of Christmas, is that Jesus has come. He has come to be with us, to die for us, and to be raised from the dead. 1 Peter 3:18. Made alive in the Spirit, so that we could join in his resurrected state one day, being alive in the Spirit the way God is. 1 Peter 4:6. The greatest truth of Christmas is that Jesus has come so that you might be with him and he with you. And that reality should shape everything that you think and say and plan and do. And in fact, if you are a Christian, these gospel realities do and already are shaping everything in your life, because there is no condemnation for you, Christian, if you are in Christ. And so you don't have to read these verses and say, Jesus has come, so you better watch out, you better not pout, you better not cry, and you better not join in this flood of debauchery because the judge is coming. No, it's Jesus has come to save you from the misery and judgment of sin, so embrace him, enjoy him, receive and delight in the eternal life that is yours in Christ. You don't deserve it. None of us does. Every single one of us is included in this list, this scandalous sounding list of what the Gentiles do. We're all Gentiles at heart, outside the kingdom of God, his enemies opposed to him, rebels against him, sexually impure, drunkards, idolaters. But in the gospel, God turns his turns us from enemies into emissaries of the King. The suffering that is promised to those who follow Jesus is working good in you. And as you suffer in faith, whatever the reason behind the suffering may be, you can and you will put on display the goodness and greatness of God. You will display this deadened nerve center of sin in your life. You will grow in your trust in the judge, and you will embrace the gospel hope that you have as you walk by him in faith. May he give us grace to do so. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you for the hope of the gospel that we have, all of us who are in Christ. Thank you that you, the judge, will have the last word. We are indeed sorry for the sins, even in this passage, that we identify with in our own hearts. But we know that part of the gospel hope that we have is that the nerve center of sin is deadened through Christ. It is not that we will never, ever sin again, but sin is less sweet. Temptation is less alluring, and suffering is less stunting to us because we know the eternal hope that we have. Please do help us this Christmas season to put on display the eternal purpose of our lives that causes us to be willing to suffer because of our unwillingness to sin. And may that unwillingness to sin display our trust in you, and may our embrace of the gospel every day display our hope in the eternal life that is ours to come. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.